beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for that great love, that mercy, that great goodness. We thank you for Jesus and him crucified. You've heard of our sick and shut-ins and all of those that are in the bulletin and those that are on the web that's contacted us and asked for prayer. We have so many, Father, that have problems in their lives, and we know that that's what you are, is a problem-solving, loving God who hears the prayers of each and every one coming to you in the proper repentance. And we pray that you touch all of these people and help them and heal these brethren that are members of this church and do so much work here. We pray that you restore them back to us, Son. Please be with Paul as he goes on this missionary journey, and we pray that you keep him safe from the radicals that are in the world today and that would harm him and Christianity. We pray, Father, that you surround him with a hedge of thorns and keep the radicals far from him. Allow him to preach and bear much fruit in his name. Father, we thank you so much for our worldwide radio ministry that's going out to all the earth. Please be with us as we enter into contract negotiations for the new year. Please bless that to work well, and we pray that you soften the hearts of all of those that have decision-making powers in regards to your broadcast. Thank you, Father, for our internet ministry and for that work that's doing so well. Thank you for all of the congregations that help us and come here and work and support us, and we're so very thankful. Thank you, Father, for our jail ministry and hospital chaplains and all of those that work and serve here, for our feeding ministry and everyone who eats here, and for all of the hungry and the poor that are supplied by this church. Thank you for William, that he's come to take my place, and I'm so very thankful that I don't have to worry about the future of this place. It'll be in good hands, someone who'll dedicate their life to it. Thank you for all our associate ministers and all those that preach and teach here. We pray that you continue to bless us and have mercy on us. We confess to you that we fail you each day, and we want to do better, and we want you to make us, help us become just exactly like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor. We've got coming this morning our jail chaplain, Brother Eddie Frazier. Eddie, tell us about jail work.
Well, good morning, Brother Kelly, and the rest of the listeners. We finally meet that magic number. We just broke over 20,000 since 1998. So I ask y'all to just continue to bless us as the Lord has blessed us. He's given us great men to work with from a number of different churches of Christ. And all that we do from this day on, we continue to glorify God.
Amen. God bless you, Brother Eddie, for your work. Eddie left here. He studied with us for years, and he left here in 1998, a self-supporting evangelist in a jail. And he's taught and baptized over 20,000 souls since 1998, and God has provided for his needs just as he provides for ours. And so we're so very thankful for that. We're studying the book of Exodus, but we're going to take off today and study the Lord's Supper. But there are three points that I want to make regarding the book of Exodus that are extremely important. One is the date of the Exodus. It's plain in 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we're told that it was 480 years, Solomon's fourth year, was 480 years since the Exodus. And we can accurately date Solomon's reign from 971 B.C., less 4 years is 967, plus 480 years is 1447 B.C., what is called the early date. If you don't believe the Bible date of the Exodus, all of the Bible and archaeology and everything falls apart. There is a conquest of the land beginning about after 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. We see that Jericho was conquered around 1400. We can tell that by the royal tombs that they found at the scabs of Egypt, named up through the last pharaohs up to around 1407. And that was the last pharaoh that was named, and these little trinkets that they had of beetles that pharaohs had. So we know that Jericho was destroyed around 1400. If you take the late date, as most scholarship does today, you're in the 1200s, and there was no city of Jericho there at all. And so they use that as an excuse to destroy the faith of people, and non-believers do. The second point we're going to go over again today in a little detail is Exodus 12, verse 37, that 600,000 men was involved in the Exodus. Well, the first thing about that is the word thousand, and it can be translated. I gave you 10 different words last week, and the second one is men. It's talking about fighting men. The third thing is how long they were in Egypt, and that's Exodus 12, and it talks about 430 years that they were in Egypt. But we've got a problem there, whether it's in Egypt or in Egypt and Canaan, as we're fixing to see. So we'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons, videos, all kinds of links and resources that you can use to study. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Passover is a shadow of the future Lord's Supper that we celebrate every first day of the week. We have done this throughout the entire Christian age. Christians have come together to proclaim his death until he comes. Exodus 12, verse 3 is the beginning of the Lord teaching the children of Israel about the Passover. Exodus 12, 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, and saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house thereof of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goat. And this is just a shadow of the perfection of Jesus Christ, how he would live an absolutely perfect life without blemish. He was a Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. Every Christian funeral I've ever been to and ever attended or conducted has been about the lives of the people who we were burying and not about their death. It's almost impossible to honor the memory of a person without honoring the way that they lived their lives. And Christ lived an absolutely perfect life. And that is what gave his death such meaning. The perfection of a Lamb of God without blemish, dying for my sins, me the worst of sinners, it's an amazing thing how God could love the world that much. We must not overlook Jesus' life when we reflect and memorialize in taking the Lord's Supper. Exodus 12, back to the Passover, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it for a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it for a feast and an ordinance forever. Now, the word forever is really just a long time in the Hebrew, but it has been changed and substituted for Christians and us partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts and the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. And so we studied last week how God would have us to take the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, and apply it to the doorposts and lintels of our life so that Jesus might shine in everything that we say and do and how we conduct ourselves. Exodus 12, 29. And so it came to pass about midnight that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth on the throne to the captive that was in the dungeon. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he cried, and his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, a cry of death. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and says, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord, as ye have said, and also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. God's enemies, at some point, God will make them recognize that they are their own worst enemy. They'll learn that either here or in eternity. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed forth from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides the children. So we've got two things that we're going to look at here, this word thousand and this word men. And that's what the question is in the translation. Kaufman and some conservative scholars take that as literal, and that's fine with me because I believe in miracles and the miracle-working God. But I also believe that there's another reasonable other side of the coin that Bible-believing Christians can look at and not do any damage whatsoever to the Scripture. Bear in mind that Moses did not refer to 600,000 men, but he uses the word elif, which is translated men, and so 600,000 elif of foot soldiers. So this was groups. This can be translated as chief, battalion, company, group, clan, many different ways it can be translated. And so he was counting God's army, not all the people of Israel. Mendenhall, one of the scholars in the 60s, offered another possible solution to what this word elif means. We translate thousand there, where it says that the tribe of Benjamin was 59,300, should read that the tribe of Benjamin was 59 chiefs or captains of families, head of families, chiefs of families, that contributed 300 fighting men. When we take the census found in Numbers and 1 and 26 and translate it this way, we find out that Moses had an army of about 5,500 men, which is about the size of a normal army. Normal armies during that time was about 5,000 to 6,000. When Thutmose III fought his great battle in Syria at Megiddo, he had about 5,000 troops with him. He had another 5,000 that he left in Egypt to guard the land. So if you translate this way, which is a proper translation also. We saw this word used in Kings that a wall fell and killed 57,000, but if you translate it, the wall fell and killed 57 chiefs, it makes a whole lot more sense than 57,000 people being gathered up beside a wall. The lineage of Levi, we find in Exodus 6 and in 1 Chronicles 6, indicate that they were really only in Egypt for four generations. Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. And this would be in keeping with Genesis, where God had prophesied in Genesis 15, 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Bible believers insist on the inerrancy of Scripture, not the inerrancy of translations. We believe the Bible was without error and inspired of the Holy Spirit in the original document. Some of the problems of a 600,000 man army is that it would require 2.5 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 million people that came out in the Exodus. And how in the world would 600 chariots that Pharaoh sent against 600,000 fighting men, how in the world would 600 chariots scare them? The Bible tells us how the encampments of the Israelites was laid out. And so it would be a problem obeying the restroom law. If you lived in the center of that encampment, you would have to walk 2.5 miles to go to the restroom. And that just wouldn't hardly work, would it? And another question is, why would Israel fear when entering the promised land under Joshua if they had 600,000 fighting men when each one of these cities only had a few thousand in their standing army? When they put their coalition together, they only had 5,000 to 6,000 people at the battle where they're destroyed at Huzzah. So 5,000 warriors are not going to scare 600,000 people. And so now we begin to look at the time that Israel spent in Egypt. In the Masoretic text, which is what is used to translate into your Bible, we use the King James because there's 6 billion copies of it in the world, and that's who we're preaching to. But no matter what translation you have today, they've used the Jewish Old Testament, the Masoretic text, and there's some changes that's been made and corruptions in the Masoretic text that I'll be glad to talk to any of you individually about. The Masoretic text in Exodus 12 begin reading in verse 40. Now the sojourning, or the living, of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And that's where the corruption is. I'll show you in a second. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The Septuagint, or what's called the LXX translation, that's what Christians used in the first century. It has a better reading of this verse. And the sojourning of the children of Israel while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. See, that clause has been left out of the Masoretic text, and in the land of Canaan. And so it's how you date these things. If it was 430 years from the Exodus that they had been in Egypt, then they didn't come in at 1447 B.C., that would be 1877 B.C., verse 41. And it came to pass after the 430 years that all the forces, and see, this gives us a better translation than men. All the fighting men, forces of the Lord, came forth out of the land of Egypt by night. In the Masoretic text, we have 430 years. But in Genesis 13 and Acts 7:6, we have 400 years. And so we see that there are two different ways of counting this living or sojourning, and both ways are correct. The first is from the call of Abraham unto the Exodus, and the second is from the beginning of persecution to the Exodus. From the call of Abraham to the Exodus was 430 years. From the beginning of persecution in Canaan until the Exodus was 400 years. And so we have to always look to the New Testament for any answer of questions that we have in the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul makes it plain, and he counts from the call of Abraham in counting this 430 years in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not it as seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. There's a child coming. The Messiah is going to be born through Abraham, and he is going to be the deliverer of the world. And Paul refers to this as the covenant of promise, that God has been making a promise, and we've been studying that from the Garden of Eden. God's been promising that the Messiah is going to come. And now verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, covenant of promise given to Abraham, the law which was 430 years after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So here Paul dates the giving of the promise to Abraham when Abraham was 75 years old, giving him that promise that the Christ would come through him, as beginning this 430 years of sojourning. The second way of counting the sojourning is from the persecution. Pharaoh meets Israel when he was 130 years old, and that has been 215 years since the call of Abraham. And I have in the written lesson all of these verses right here that gives you all of this information, and you can go research this and study this yourself. We'd encourage our radio audience to do so. I'm not going to go into it today, but we would encourage you to go into that and study that in detail and see how that most scholars today have that completely wrong. And so you see that Israel was in the land of Canaan 215 years from Abraham, from his call, until the time that Jacob or Israel goes in and meets Pharaoh was 215 years. Then they were in Egypt for 215 years. And so we're going to look at who may partake of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. They shall no stranger eat thereof. Now bear in mind that the Passover is a shadow of the Lord's Supper that we partake of here every Sunday morning. And so no stranger or a person that's not a member of the church shall eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought with money, and thou hast circumcised him, he shall eat thereof. So under the old law, a person had to be circumcised and keep that covenant of circumcision in order to partake of the Passover. This being a shadow of the New Testament covenant, we know that physical circumcision is not a requirement for salvation, but there is a spiritual circumcision. And so look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's some kind of circumcision of Christ that puts off sin. What in the world could that be? Verse 12, buried with him by baptism, wherein also we're risen with him through the faith of the operation. See that word operation? It's energia. It's a work of God. God does all the work in baptism. Who can wash away my sins? I could get in this baptistry and scrub with a Brillo pad from now on, and I couldn't get my sins off of me. Only God can wash away my sins, and he promises how he will do that, and that is if we come to him in the appointed way, if we believe the gospel, put our faith and trust in Christ to save us, repent of our sins, be sorry for our sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized into Christ to have all our sins washed away. And so a Passover was a shadow of the coming death of our Lord and to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And so what we learn here, this being a Passover, then if you're not a baptized believer, you shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper. We practice open communion here in the Church of Christ. You're going to have to judge yourself. But if you're not a baptized believer, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you shouldn't be taking communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, there's been a man that has been living in incest, living with his father's wife. And Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, and leaven is symbolic of sin. Here we see that this man is living in sin. He claims to be a Christian, but he's living in open sin. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we see that for the Christian Passover, that Christ is our Passover, and he is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, let us keep the feast of the Passover, not with old leaven, not with sin in our lives, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see that a person who claims to be a Christian and is living openly in sin, we don't examine everybody and follow you around and judge you. But if you come here and you profess to be a Christian, you're living openly in sin, and we know about it, we're going to rebuke you about it. And so leaven is really something that is spoiled. They think that leaven was first invented by the Egyptians, who would take flour and water and put it together and let it lay out on the rocks and bake in the sunlight. And they had always had unleavened bread throughout history. But say at some point they rolled the dough up and it swole up. And they tried baking that and they got leavened bread. That's the kind of bread that we make sandwiches out of and so forth. While unleavened bread's like crackers. And so they found that what you do is you take some of that spoiled bread and you keep it, and that becomes a starter, and you can put that in other bread, unleavened bread, and it'll make it swell up. So this is what Paul is talking about, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can put just a little bit of starter in there, and it'll make the whole lump swell up, and then you can bake it. You've got a baked loaf of bread. And so it was forbidden for the Jews to use leaven during this week of the Passover. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Where the name sourdough bread came from. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so here we're sharing and exchanging the thoughts that we ought to be having when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Jesus eats the Last Supper with his disciples. It's often called the Passover, but it was really only the preparation for the Passover. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Matthew 26:17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we should eat the Passover?" Christ's meal, last meal, is called the Passover, but again, it was actually the day preceding the Passover, not the Passover itself. We see this in John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. So we see that the day that Christ is crucified, in fact, at the very hour that he dies on the cross, is the time that they're slaying the Paschal lamb in the temple for the actual Passover meal. This was the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of a lamb being eaten by Jesus and his disciples. The true Lamb of God was with them, and he would fulfill the next day on the 14th of Nisan the type and the shadow to the letter. Matthew 26, verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house." The three synoptic gospels are clear that this was a feast of unleavened bread. But according to Matthew, Christ did not say, "I'll eat the Passover," but "I will keep the Passover." And according to Matthew again, others indicate a little different there. Speaking of the Passover as the entire feast, he did not say the Passover is at hand, but that my time was at hand. The disciples would have been surprised by the proposal of Jesus to keep the Passover a day before the legal time to do it. He said, "My time's at hand, my death is at hand," in other words, verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them and made ready the Passover. And so the person that they met more than likely was a familiar person. This might have been the upper room at John Mark's house. We just don't know. It was an upper room someplace. This is a preparation that the disciples made for the Passover. They no doubt thought that Christ would actually be around to have the Passover with them the following night. But it would be impossible for them to have procured a lamb in a temple that was properly sacrificed until the following day at 3 o'clock. They made preparation for the coming Passover, but events moved too swiftly when they had this Last Supper. Verse 20. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Those who assume that this is a Passover ought to explain why they're sitting and reclining at table rather than standing according to the law. The law in Exodus 12, verse 11, required that Jews stand to eat the Passover. Matthew 26:21. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." This was to call the attention to another prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in Psalms 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so Judas was at that very time dipping his hand in the sop with Jesus. Chapter 26, verse 22. And as they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? It's an awful possibility that we could let the Lord down. I often pray, Lord, oh God, don't let me let you down. Don't let me bring shame on you in any way. Kill me before you let me in any way bring any shame upon you and do anything that would be awful. I make all kinds of mistakes, but it's not out of a wickedness that I make them. It's out of stupidity that I make them. And so I asked your prayer. It's not easy to be a leader. It's hard to be a leader, and it's a great responsibility. And so I ask that you pray for me. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And that's all I'm telling all of us, that we better look at ourselves and take heed, because the devil has a trick for all of us. Matthew 26:23. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in a dish is a sign that shall betray me. We're going to stop and chase a little rabbit here, a little separate subject. He that dippeth, the Greek word there is baptizo. He who baptizos his hand in the bowl with me. It's the same word as translated baptism. When the King James translation of the Bible came about, and some of the early translations, the translators had a choice. They could translate this word, baptizo, they could translate it properly and translate it dip, immerse, plunge under, and then they'd make the Catholics mad. Or they could translate it sprinkle, and they would make some of the Protestants mad. So they chose to do nothing. They trans-anglicized the word. They made up a word. They translated it baptism. And they invented a word. So here we see what baptism really is. Not talking about the rite of baptism, being baptized in water, but we see when it's talking about something else, they translate it properly. He that dippeth his hand in the bowl with me, then the dish the same shall betray me. So Jesus plainly identifies Judas as a traitor. Other Gospels contain an interesting details on this point, and I'd encourage you to go read them. Matthew 26:24. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born. Jesus had already indicated that Judas' treachery was known. If he'd have just been convicted of his sin, what if he'd have just been convicted of his sin and begged the forgiveness of Jesus and confessed his sin? Jesus would have surely forgiven him. And Judas could have been spared that awful destiny that he had of delivering Jesus up to a murdering priesthood. But we see that he had a hard heart, and he didn't. Matthew 26:25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, it is I. And he said to him, Thou hast said. The die was then cast. Judas' treason was known to all, and he would move on to deliver Jesus to the high priest. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, verse 26, and he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. This expression here focuses our mind on the attention of the Passover lamb at the Passover, the shadow of Jesus' glorious fulfillment of this Passover lamb. So they had unleavened bread instead of lamb. In verse 27, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. That all are baptized believers are to partake is a mandate for the whole church in all ages, refuting the notions of some that a separate priesthood may drink the cup and that ordinary disciples may not. All Christians are kings and priests to God, according to 1 Peter 2:5-9. And so there's no such thing as this doctrine of a separate priesthood. Some denominations serve the bread to people and say that the priests are the only one that can drink the wine. They save all the wine for themselves. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. The original Greek, which we translate here, New Testament, and which is a title of the books of the New Testament, the contents of all the books of the New Testament, simply means a new covenant. And so if you turn over with me to Jeremiah 31:31, We see that back in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah had promised that God at some point in the future would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husbandman to them. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I'll put my laws in their inward parts. It won't be written on tables of stone, but upon your heart. I'll put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. If you were born of this old covenant, you were born a Jew, you were born into it, and you had to be taught to know the Lord. But this new covenant, you got to know the Lord before you can be born again, and so you can enter this new covenant. And notice it's even better, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So that's the wonderful part of this new covenant. The word covenant comes from two different words. Con means together, and veno, I come, which signals an agreement, a contract, or a compact between two parties. This contract by which both parties were legally bound to do certain things and under certain conditions had certain penalties. The answer to the Hebrew word berith that we get covenant from in the Old Testament, which often signifies not only the covenant, but the sacrifice that accompanied that covenant. A sacrifice was slain on that occasion, and by the blood of that covenant it was ratified, and the contracting parties promised to subject themselves to a death just exactly like that death of the innocent victim that they had sacrificed. They promised to subject themselves to that kind of death in case they violated the agreement. The oath of this kind on the slaying of the covenant sacrifice was usual in all ancient covenants. And so applying that today, thus we're saying when we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is really important. Slay me just as Christ was slain if I keep not the covenant that I'm making with you and your blood. So this is very important that our souls are at stake, that we do this right. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's chase a rabbit again. Now, see this clause, remission of sins. When Jesus used this word, has he already died? No, he hadn't died yet. He's going to die the next day. So it's looking to something in the future. That's what that word for, the remission of sins, is looking to something in the future. It's not looking to something that's happened in the past. But in spite of that, we have the exact same Greek clause. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, word for word. Then Peter said to them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There's millions and millions of people being taught today that that word for remission of sins in baptism is because your sins have already been remitted. But it can't mean that. We just saw in the Lord's Supper, the Lord hadn't died yet. That same clause, word for word, letter for letter, is used here in Acts 2:38. So it's really saying, repent and be baptized for so that you can have your sins remitted and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 26:28 again, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye should be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done respite to the Spirit of grace. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom of God, or the church of Christ, the ecclesia of the people of Christ, the kingdom of God began on the day of Pentecost in AD 30. The people of the kingdom are those people who allow Christ to reign and rule in their life. Do you allow Christ to reign and rule in your life? Just being baptized into Christ is not going to make you a member of the Church of Christ. You've got to become Christ-like. That's where you start. You got to let Christ reign and rule in your life. He needs to control your life, be in control of your life. When you sin, He'll discipline you. When you repent, He'll forgive you. If Christ is ruling in your life, then you're part of the kingdom of God. Where you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. That's the very meaning of the word. And so Christ is a king now. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He communes with us in this Lord's Supper. Christ spiritually partakes of the Lord's Supper with His disciples when they partake of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we see that after the partaking of the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. John's account gives a lot more details that went on that night. Mark gives an account of it. Luke gives an account of it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." And so here we see that it is a remembrance. Under the law of Moses, there was a remembrance made of sin. On every solemn occasion of worship, the people had to remember their sins, even on the Day of Atonement. But in Christianity, there's no more remembrance of sin. But the Lamb of God, it took away the sins of the world. Hebrews 8:12, "For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." How often did the Lord's church partake of the Lord's Supper? We see that Paul was at Troas in Acts chapter 20 for a full week. And we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to beg bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is the only verse in the New Testament that gives us authority to worship on Sunday. There's just as much authority for taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week as there is for worshiping on the first day of the week. Only other verse is 1 Corinthians 16th chapter, talks about giving, and there it's really not sure that this is a worship service. But this one here, there's no doubt at all that this is a worship service. This emphatically states that the purpose of the Christian assembly on Sunday throughout history was a purpose for observing the Lord's Supper. The language here plainly indicates that this day was Sunday when the church assembled together to partake of the Lord's Supper. If there'd have been anything wrong with partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the Apostle Paul was there, and there's no doubt in anybody's mind that he would have straightened them out if they were doing anything wrong. In John 6, verse 53, most people use this as an allegory, but there's some verses I want you to look at here. I want to read with you. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." Jesus had said, "Take, eat, this is My body," and you drank My blood, and Jesus had said about the fruit of the vine, "This is My blood." There's just no logical way of disassociating these words from the Lord's Supper. I know that it can be applied spiritually to Jesus Himself, but it's also applied to the Lord's Supper, and I'd encourage you to read that and study it. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and John following that, following the supper, and sets the extreme example of humility. The Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians. You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "Now this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in a church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partially believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." I want to encourage you, don't be upset and discouraged because of schisms and divisions and factions and things that you see in the church. God has always used Satan to tempt mankind from the Garden of Eden. And God never intended that Christians have a rose garden, and rose gardens have thorns in them anyway. And so there's always going to be problems in the church, and the reason for those problems is so that those that are approved of God can be made manifest. We see the Church of Christ all over the board in the world today, in their doctrine, teaching, and belief. We who used to be perfectly united together in doctrine and teaching have really fallen apart. And we need to restore again the old way. 1 Corinthians 11:20, but when you come together, therefore, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean it wasn't physically possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't morally possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper. This phrase, Lord's Supper, appears only here in the New Testament. And it shows by about 57 A.D., when Corinthians was written, that this had become the common name for the communion service, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:21. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And what have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. They were commingling the love feast, the agape feast, the feeding the poor. They were commingling this with the worship service and commingling it with the Lord's Supper. And so the rich brought themselves steaks, and the poor had hardly nothing. And the rich was coming together first, and they got there first, and they ate all their own food. And then the poor got nothing. And Paul, that was a separate subject. We separate. We do not allow food in our worship service. After service, we will feed the poor today downstairs in another building. But it's not part of worship. And the worship service should never be commingled with a meal. The Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. This is the fourth time in the New Testament that the Lord's Supper is recorded, and maybe the fifth if you count John's. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. While someone is publicly leading prayer, you should be out there praying to God your own self and giving thanks your own self while we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. This do in remembrance of me. We're told to memorialize this event, the great suffering of our Christ, the wonderful sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God without sin. Verse 25. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This new testament, my blood, means the same thing that Matthew said. This is my blood of the New Testament. Verse 26. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim or announce the Lord's death until he comes. The point of what Jesus did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection was to restore our fellowship with God. And so we need to always keep this as a living memorial. Again, it was on the first day of the week, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that was the purpose of them coming together, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This word proclaim, katangelo, means to announce, to proclaim. It's a solemn observance of the Lord's Supper, and it's a vivid proclamation of the whole universe that we believe the gospel. Till he comes, the Lord's Supper faces in two directions, back to the cross and forward to the second coming. Verse 27, therefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty in the body and the blood of the Lord. The King James is really a bad translation there. The RSV is much better. Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner. None of us can ever be worthy of the death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. It's the manner in which you take it. If you take it in a haphazard, flippered way, you're over there texting on the phone or joking and giggling, you're taking it disrespectfully, then you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Many people have wrongly judged that they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because they're unworthy. But the proper translation really makes it plain. It's a manner of taking it, how they were taking it. We have to always keep in mind the very high price that Christ paid for our sins, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The story is told of a Persian shepherd who began as a nobody, and because of his great love and devotion for his king, he was made prime minister. And all of the other ministers were jealous of him and hated him, and they began to watch him and try to catch him in something, and they couldn't find that he was doing anything at all wrong, except once a week he went into a little room and locked himself in and was in there for about an hour and came out. And they told the king, they said, surely he's in there and he's taken some of your most prized possessions and he's got them in there and he's stolen those things. And so the king didn't much believe it, but they talked him in to let them search the room, and they kicked the door in, searched the room, and they found nothing but an old robe and a wore-out pair of sandals. And so he was called before the king, and the king asked him, what are you doing with these things here? And he said, he told him, he replied, I wore these things when I was a shepherd, and I look at them regularly lest I forget what I once was and how unworthy I am of all the kindness and honor your majesty has bestowed upon us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're coming into the very presence of the King. We need to remember where we came from, that we were lost in sin. We didn't have a hope at all. We were lost in sin. And Christ has raised us up from nothing to be seated in the very lap of God. I don't understand such love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I just don't understand such love. Such a great mystery, how wonderful it is. But I want every bit of it. I believe it. The words speak to my heart. They ring in my heart and soul. I'll never forget the first time I read Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now the weary and heavy laden take yoke. Yoke is work. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. I found rest for my soul. I hope you have found rest for your soul. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From before the foundation of the world, God has had a plan to redeem mankind in his Son, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came and lived the perfect, sinless life and was arrested and murdered in our place. The innocent instead of the guilty. It was me that deserved to die on that cross. And of course, it was you that deserved to die on that cross. If you believe that gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be sorry of your sins, and God will surely see it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And I'm telling you, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. If you're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, or there's a sin in your life. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call, and let's talk about your soul. You might be thinking, I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again, is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.